Greetings to you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. This is found in page 600 of your Pew Bibles. Today we will be meditating on the doctrine of suffering. And I'm sure that even though I do not know your personal lives, I am quite sure that all of you are experiencing suffering in some way or the other. And hence, this doctrine on which we will be meditating is very relevant to all of us. So please give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Hear God's word. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her. And immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that through your Son and Spirit, you do glorious things in our lives, even through suffering. Lord, open our eyes so that we may see those things and rejoice in you continually. Lord, these are your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your mighty hand. Feed them through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The British philosopher and late theologian G.K. Chesterton, in his book Orthodoxy, says this, and I quote him, "Certain new theologians dispute original sin, which is the only part of Christian theology which can really be proved," unquote. What G.K. Chesterton means by this statement is that there is one Christian doctrine for which there is abundant empirical evidence, and that is the Christian doctrine of original sin. All you need to do is perhaps take up your newspaper and start reading it, or watch your primetime television, and you will find news items of murder, violence, rape, incest, and you can name it. It goes on and on. And so, G.K. Chesterton here is telling us that for the Christian doctrine of original sin, there is abundant evidence in this world, and you can easily verify that all men have this inward propensity towards doing evil deeds. Well, perhaps I would go a little further than Christian doctrine of sin, which G.K. Chesterton says has abundant evidence. I would say that there is also great evidence for the doctrine of suffering. Whoever lives in this world has to undergo suffering. It's not just sin that they experience in their lives, but also suffering. We have seen a spate of events in previous months which confirm this. We've seen the attacks on Paris. We've seen the bombings in Brussels. We've seen the attacks in San Bernardino, in Lahore, Pakistan. Whenever evil broke out, evil was no respecter of persons. It wasn't just meant for Christians. Everyone in the world had to undergo suffering who got caught in those acts. So, along with sin, suffering is also a universal reality, and all men have to undergo suffering, since suffering is a corollary to the doctrine of sin. Because someone sins, we all have to suffer. But even though suffering is a universal experience, the attitude with which people undergo or endure suffering is markedly different. If you ask a secular atheist as to how he undergoes suffering, perhaps he will say, well, I'm so sad that I'm going through suffering, it's bad luck. And he may perhaps blame others for it. Say, if he got caught in one of these terrorist attacks, he may say, well, it's because of the evil deeds of those people that I'm suffering. I wish I were not there, but it's bad luck that I'm there. So there's a sense of frustration in the way he undergoes suffering. There may be exceptions, but this is largely true. And if you ask more religious people about why or the attitude with which they suffer, if you were to ask a Hindu, he would say, well, it's because of some evil deed that I committed in my past life that I'm suffering. It is because of some karma that I'm suffering. Well, the notion of suffering for something you've done in the past is prevalent in other religions as well. If you ask a Muslim, he would perhaps say that he did some evil deed, not in his past life, but in the past, in this present life. He did something evil, and because of that, his God is exacting vengeance on him. And this is a notion you find even in nominal Christianity and also in Roman Catholicism. That's why you have the doctrine of purgatory. So here, there is an attitude of guilt with which people undergo suffering. Because God saw something wrong in me that I did, he is exacting vengeance. That's why I'm undergoing suffering. So with a secular atheist, his attitude is one of frustration with religious people in this world, even nominal Christians, the attitude is one of guilt. But what should your attitude and my attitude be as we undergo suffering? What is the Christian response to suffering? What should be our attitude when we suffer? This is the question I'm raising today. And I believe as we go through the scripture passage, it will answer that question for us. As we look at the suffering of this woman and the way she responded and the way Jesus healed her will give us an answer to the question that we are raising. How should you and I as Christians, what should be our attitude as Christians when we undergo suffering? As we go through this chapter, we will derive some lessons, and as we look at all these lessons and sum them up, I believe that we will have an answer to our question. So look with me to verses 10 and 11 to understand our first lesson. In verse 10 it says here, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. So this is the Sabbath day, and Jesus is teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath day. That's a significant detail. And then Luke here paints a picture of this woman who is suffering with this crippling disability. And he's very precise. Luke gives us three details here. He says, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity. 18 years, not 20, not 15. He does not round off the number. He's very specific. 18 years. And then he says, she was bent over. That's the second detail. And the third detail, that she could in no way raise herself up. Now, it would have been enough for Luke to simply have said, she had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years and was bent over. That, those two details communicate adequately the kind of suffering that she was going through. If she was bent over, it's implied that she could not fully straighten herself. But Luke adds this detail, that she could not fully straighten herself up. And he adds that detail to help us appreciate the gravity of her suffering. She was a woman who perhaps was unable to even talk to people face to face. She was a woman who perhaps never saw someone looking at her face and speak to her by looking into her eyes and never communicate love to her. She was a woman who also perhaps was facing a lot of social stigma. People who suffered with disabilities like these in that time, especially in the time where Jesus was talking to her, they must have ostracized her, thinking that she is suffering because of some grave sin that she has committed in her life. So in addition to not being able to speak to people, she would have been also ostracized. Like what we sang in Psalm 88 today, she was perhaps someone who felt that God had deserted her, but not only had God had deserted her, at least she felt that way, even her friends, and that's what we read today in Psalm 88b, all of my friends have left me. And the psalmist complains to God, and so she must have felt the same way. So here Luke is giving us these details to help us understand the gravity of her suffering, the acuteness of her suffering. Now, you can be sure that this woman was not demon-possessed. It says here, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and she was there in the synagogue. Demon-possessed people are usually not found in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. They were not good Sabbatarians. And even if she were demon-possessed, she would not have been able to endure Jesus' preaching. Most of the people who were demon-possessed would come out crying, "You are the Son of God," and they would create a commotion during that time. But this woman perhaps kept quiet, even as Jesus was teaching. So she was not demon-possessed. So if she was not demon-possessed, then why was she suffering? Why did God allow her to suffer in this acute manner? We get an answer for that in verse 16. I'm going down a little ahead in the story, but we see what Jesus says about her. Jesus says here in verse 16, and he's speaking to the synagogue ruler, he says, "Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years. Jesus here is describing this woman as a daughter of Abraham. Now, I do not think that Jesus, when he said that she is a daughter of Abraham, was merely implying that she was an ethnic Israelite. I do not think so. I think Jesus meant that this daughter had the faith of Abraham, and that is why she was a daughter of Abraham. Other contextual reasons also point us to this direction. He appeals to the people there, saying that this woman has been crippled for 18 years, and he expected the other people to know that. So perhaps she was coming to the synagogue week after week, and people around in the synagogue knew about her condition, that she was suffering with this crippling disability for 18 years. She must have been a regular synagogue attender. And on top of that, Jesus also tells her that she was a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had bound her for 18 years, Jesus appeals to the synagogue ruler, whom she must have known. So here, she is suffering with the satanic oppression, and Jesus calls her a daughter of Abraham. Now, if she was a daughter of Abraham, why was she suffering? Jesus gives us an answer here. He says, this daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, it was because of Satan that she was suffering this acute and crippling disability. Now, the condition of this woman was perhaps similar to that of Job. Just as God had allowed Job to inflict those terrible sores on Job, in a similar way, God allowed Satan to afflict this woman with this crippling disability. And that's why she was suffering. Now, in a similar way, brothers and sisters, just as God had allowed Job to undergo this great affliction, which we read about in the book of Job, and just as God had allowed this woman to go through this great suffering, allowing Satan to bind her for 18 years, God will allow you also to undergo affliction. Now, we may not know exactly the level of satanic involvement in all of our suffering. We cannot be charismatics and say that everything is because of Satan's direct involvement. But in some way or the other, God does allow Satan to tempt us. And perhaps he is involved in our suffering. That's why when Paul cries out to the Lord, Paul says to the Lord, Lord, this thorn in my flesh, I would want you to take it away from me. This is a messenger, what does he say? Of Satan. And so in just that similar way, God may allow affliction in your life and my life. Philippians chapter 1 verse 29 says, it is granted to you not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, you may not be enduring physical sores like that of Job. And maybe you do not have a crippling disability like that of this woman. But you may have some other afflictions in your life. Today morning, Pastor Whitla prayed for many of you who are suffering from some kind of illness or the other. That's the kind of affliction that we are talking about. Or maybe you have other kinds of afflictions. Maybe you have a loved one in your family whom Satan has taken captive and who is not responding to the gospel call. And that person's apostasy is causing you a great deal of suffering and discomfort. Or maybe you are in your workplace and you are facing a lot of opposition because of your Christian testimony. And Satan is in some way involved in stirring up your enemies against you in your workplace. So brothers and sisters, all of us in many, many ways experience affliction. And God will allow you to go through affliction just as God allowed this woman to go through affliction. So that's the first lesson I would like all of you to learn, that God will allow you to go through affliction. But God will also show his tender compassion at the right time. God will show you his tender compassion at the right time. That's the second lesson I would like you to learn. Look at verse 12 and verse 13. Let's consider verse 12 first. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." Here Jesus is the one who takes the initiative, doesn't he? It says, Jesus saw her. Now this woman must have been sitting somewhere in the back, not in the front because she was ostracized. And she perhaps was not even looking at Jesus because she was what? bent over and could not fully straighten herself. So she must have been towards the end, perhaps not even seeing Jesus. But Jesus saw her, it says. And he called her to him. And he said to her, this is all completely Jesus' initiative. And then Jesus says, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. This is Jesus' words to her. Now, even though Jesus could have just said these words and healed her instantly, Jesus does something more. What does he do? He goes on, it says, and he laid his hands on her. And immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Jesus did not just speak those words to her. It would have been enough for Jesus to speak to her and she would have been healed right there in a moment. But Jesus does something which is extremely provocative in that culture. He goes to her and he lays his hands on her. Now, we are not clear exactly how that happened, whether she walked in front or whether Jesus went to her. We are not quite sure. But the fact is that Jesus physically touched her. And Jesus touched her to show her his compassion. He touched her to show her his compassion. Perhaps she had never been touched by any man before. Perhaps she had never experienced a touch of compassion in the last 18 years because she was ostracized as an outcast. But Jesus went and touched her. Now, in a Middle Eastern culture, in a Jewish culture, for a man to even talk to a woman in a public place was considered inappropriate. You remember Jesus' disciples when they came back from the city after buying bread and they found Jesus talking to this woman at the well? They cringed. What is he talking? Why is he talking to this woman at the well? So if talking to a woman was considered inappropriate, then how much more laying your hands on a woman in the synagogue on a Sabbath day morning? But Jesus, brushing aside all the traditions of the society and the norms of that day, went over and touched her and healed her. And it says there, and as he laid his hands on her, immediately she was made straight and glorified God. The 18 years of suffering vanished in a moment. Boom, it was gone. 18 years of suffering. Now, when she was suffering for all those 18 years, it must have seemed very random to her. She must have suffered every day thinking, Lord, why am I going through such great suffering? Psalm 88 may have been a psalm which she must have sung many times. It seemed all very random to her that she has to suffer for 18 years. But at the appointed time, during this day, Jesus touched her and healed her. At the appointed time, Jesus showed his tender compassion on her. And that's what we learn, brothers and sisters, from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. I'll read it out for you. It says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, it says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It says here that after a little while, once you have suffered for a little while, God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In the case of this woman, that little while was 18 years. But after 18 years, Jesus did come and have his tender compassion on her. He showed his tender compassion and she was healed. In the case of this woman, it was 18 years, brothers and sisters. In your case, it could be 8 years. It could be 28 years. It could be 8 days. We are not sure. It could be even your entire lifetime, like that of Paul. Paul perhaps never was delivered from his thorn in the flesh. But whatever be the duration of that little while, the God of all grace will give you His grace to endure that suffering. That is His promise. And He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. He will not allow you to undergo that suffering beyond what you can bear. And after that little while is over in your life, He Himself will also show you His tender compassion, just as Jesus Christ showed His tender compassion on this woman after 18 years. This is God's promise to us. After a little while, He Himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So this is a great promise which we can take to heart when we are undergoing suffering. Lord, You will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish me after that little while. And no matter how long that little while may be, I hold on to You because it is Your promise. So we've learned two lessons till now. God will afflict you, but God will also show you His tender compassion at the appointed time. God will afflict you, but God will also show you His tender compassion at the appointed time. Now, for most of us, our theology of suffering stops here. We know that God allows us to go through suffering, and we know that God will show us His tender compassion at the right time. And we do not think beyond these two great truths. And I include myself in that. Because when we are undergoing suffering, all we are concentrating on is that we want to be healed. And we claim this promise that God will heal us at the appointed time, and we are desperate to see God heal us. But brothers and sisters, this passage teaches us that God has many purposes woven into our suffering. And so I plead with you that look beyond your own suffering to God's greater purposes in your suffering. God may have greater purposes in your suffering which you are perhaps not seeing right now, and that is giving you a sense of frustration. But if you did see those purposes, you will be able to endure your suffering with a much better attitude. So let's consider verse 14. In verse 14, and especially even the last part of verse 13, Jesus heals this woman, and what's her response? It says, she glorified God. And then in verse 14, it says, but the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. So he railed at the crowd. So there are two contrasting responses here. Don't we see that? There is this woman who has been healed of her infirmity, and she glorifies Christ. She knows that the Messiah has come. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 to 4, we read that he has come to free the oppressed people, to comfort those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, a garment of praise instead of mourning. And Jesus has fulfilled that promise of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 to 4, in the life of this woman. And she realizes that. And then she glorifies Christ. Perhaps she must have said, you are indeed the Messiah. She must have recognized that passage in Isaiah chapter 61. And so she glorifies Christ for the miracle that Christ has done. But in contrast to this woman's glorifying Christ, we find that the synagogue ruler, who is supposed to be a shepherd of the sheep, rails at the crowd. Now that's a significant detail. He is a coward. He cannot look in the eyes to Jesus and confront Jesus. But rather, he rails at the crowd. He looks to the crowd and he says, come on other days and be healed and not on the Sabbath day. It shows that he is not a shepherd. He does not have a heart of a shepherd caring for the people. He is worried about his traditionalism. And so he, without even thinking about it, rails at the crowd. His heart shows up here. He never really cared for this woman, and he rails at her. But Jesus, at this time, takes this opportunity to unmask the hypocrisy of this man. We read in verse 15 and 16, Jesus says, "Then the Lord then answered him and said, 'Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?'" So here Jesus looks into the eye of this synagogue ruler. It says here in verse 15, "The Lord answered him." You know, it's very contrasting to the way the synagogue ruler dealt with the issue. The synagogue ruler did not look at Jesus because he did not have the boldness to look at Jesus. So he railed at the crowd. But Jesus Christ answers him. Jesus must have looked straight into his eye and he must have said, "You hypocrite. Here is the Lord, King of Kings." He unmasks the hypocrisy of this wolf who is in sheep's clothing. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says that not only have you not treated this woman as a daughter of Abraham, but you have treated her worse than an animal. Not only has he failed to give her the dignity of a daughter of Abraham, someone in the faith, in the household of faith, but he has treated her as if she is not even in the image of God. Why? Because this ruler favors the untying of an ox or a donkey on the Sabbath day, but he is unwilling for this woman to be healed. He has completely effaced the image of God and the dignity she has as a covenant child. And that's the kind of attitude he has towards this woman. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And Jesus unmasks his hypocrisy during this time when he healed this woman. So you see here, brothers and sisters, Jesus uses this opportunity when he healed her to unmask the hypocrisy of this wolf in sheep's clothing. And it says in verse 17, not only did Jesus unmask the hypocrisy of the synagogue ruler, in verse 17 it says, "And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame." There were many adversaries. Perhaps there were Herodians, there were Pharisees and scribes who wanted to somehow catch Jesus in something that he was doing so that they can turn him over to the Roman authority and have him persecuted. But all of these adversaries were put to shame. Not just the synagogue ruler, but all the adversaries. So we see Jesus putting to shame all his adversaries. And then, not only that, it also says, "And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him." So on the one hand, you have all his adversaries being put to shame. And then on the other hand, you have all the multitude rejoicing in Jesus Christ. Now, we cannot be quite sure as to what kind of rejoicing this was. But the way Luke uses this language, it definitely appears that this rejoicing came out of a true faith. Perhaps there were believers who were discouraged who became strengthened by seeing the miracle of this woman's healing. Or perhaps it could be true that there were many people who were trusting the Lord for the very first time after seeing this healing. They must have rejoiced for the very first time with a true faith. So brothers, you see here that this woman's healing is achieving the purposes which God had for Jesus Christ in Isaiah 61 verses 1 to 4. In Isaiah 61 verse 1 to 4, we read that Jesus Christ has come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he has also come to proclaim the day of vengeance of God. And all these purposes are being established today in this passage. Jesus Christ shames his enemies, and that's the day of vengeance of God, which is visiting them. But he's also come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the Jubilee, and this woman is freed. And not only is this woman freed, through the miracle, many other people perhaps came to faith in Christ because they rejoiced at all the glorious things that Jesus was doing on this day. So this woman, when she was going through suffering for those 18 years, she must have wondered, Lord, why am I going through this great suffering? But on this day, she perhaps must have slowly started understanding why God allowed her to go through this suffering. God allowed her to go through this suffering so that she may rejoice on this day and she may glorify Christ. That on this day, many of Jesus' enemies and her enemies may be put to shame. And also that many people may rejoice at all the glorious things that Jesus was doing, perhaps for the very first time. So brothers and sisters, do you see the way God has woven in his purposes into the suffering of this woman? And could it be that as you are suffering in your life, maybe God has also woven in similar purposes? As you are undergoing suffering right now, you may perhaps think of it as completely pointless and why God would allow you to go through this suffering. But maybe God has a plan for your friends. Maybe as they see the way you are enduring suffering, maybe God is using you to bring them to faith in Christ. Maybe God is using your suffering to shame his enemies and your enemies. And maybe God is using your suffering to help you grow in your Christian character, as Pastor Whitler said to us in the morning. There are these very many purposes of suffering which God has woven in your suffering. And so you need to look beyond your own suffering to these greater purposes that God has woven in. So that's the third lesson I would like you to learn. Look beyond your own suffering to God's greater purposes in your suffering. But there is an even greater purpose, I believe, in the sufferings that we endure as Christians. If you look at this passage, Luke chapter 13, verse 10 to 17, it is immediately followed by discourses on the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ starts describing the parables of the kingdom of God. Parables are usually teaching us some truths about the kingdom of God. So immediately after Luke chapter 13, verse 10 to 17, you find the parable of the mustard seed, parable of the leaven, the narrow way, all of which talk about the kingdom of God. If you look at Luke chapter 14, which is on the same page of your pew Bibles, Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 6, is again a very similar incident. It's almost identical. It's just that the person who is being healed is a man with a dropsy. Again, there is a shaming of the enemies. Jesus Christ does this healing on the Sabbath. So all the same elements of the story that we have just considered are also present in Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. And again, after Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 6, there are discourses on the kingdom of God. We read about the parable of the Great Supper a little while later, which talks about the kingdom of God. So Luke seems to have deliberately placed these accounts of healing. He places an account of healing, follows it up with a discourse on the kingdom of God. Places an account of healing, follows it up with a discourse on the kingdom of God. Why does he do that? Well, it is to show us that as Jesus Christ is healing people, he is marking an advance in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is advancing because Jesus Christ is curtailing the power of the devil. He is binding up the strong man, and he is proclaiming liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound. This is the coming of the kingdom. In fact, many scholars look at this pattern, the way Luke places these passages, and they have said that these miracles and these healings are, they say it as kingdom reversals. Jesus Christ is reversing the things of the kingdom of Satan. That's why we even say in our catechism, Lord, may the kingdom of Satan may be destroyed, the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of power may be hastened, or the glory may be hastened. So these are advances of the kingdom. So Jesus Christ is using the suffering of this woman to advance his kingdom. Also look at the word adversary in verse 17. It says, and when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced. Now the word adversary there is the same word which is used for the devil. Now when Jesus Christ was shaming all his adversaries, all his earthly adversaries, the Pharisees, the synagogue ruler, perhaps some Herodians, he was not just shaming them. He was shaming someone more than them. He was shaming the devil, the one who was perhaps the ringleader of all these other adversaries that Jesus had to face in his earthly life. So Jesus is using the suffering of this woman and her eventual healing to shame the great adversary of God, the devil. So again you see, Jesus Christ is achieving his kingdom purposes as he is healing this woman of her infirmity. And so, brothers and sisters, this is the greater purpose I would want you to see as you endure suffering. Your suffering and your eventual healing from that suffering is not unrelated to the purposes of the kingdom of God. God uses your suffering in a profound way to advance his kingdom. You may not understand it, but that's what this scripture is teaching us. Jesus used this woman's suffering to shame his earthly and his ultimate adversary. And Jesus Christ was advancing his kingdom. When we understand God's greater purposes in our suffering, then we suffer with the right attitude. When we understand that God's kingdom is being advanced through our suffering, then our suffering is no longer with frustration like that of a secular atheist. And it is no longer with a sense of guilt. Common to both these responses is that they always look at the reason for their suffering in the past. Perhaps God is exacting vengeance for something I did in my past. Perhaps it's because of some karma that God is exacting vengeance on me. It's because of what that person did that I'm suffering. All of these responses are rooted in the past. But for us, we look not just to the past, although that is there, but we also look to the future. Jesus Christ is using our suffering to ultimately build his kingdom. And when we look into the future, we suffer not with guilt and frustration, but we suffer with hope. And that's the attitude with which you and I as Christians ought to suffer. We must have hope when we suffer. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, he says, and not only this, we rejoice in our sufferings because suffering produces what? Endurance. Endurance produces what? Character. And character produces hope. And this hope will not put us to shame. You see how the Apostle Paul takes our suffering and connects it to hope. He says, our suffering produces hope in us, which hope will not put us to shame. So, brothers and sisters, I would want you to suffer not with guilt and frustration, but with hope. Even our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered in the same way. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? Because of the joy that was set before him. Even the Apostle Paul suffered in the same way. He said, these light momentary afflictions are what? Producing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. So their attitude of suffering is marked with hope. Not with guilt, not with frustration. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. So brothers and sisters, as you grasp the purposes of the kingdom of God in your suffering, you suffer with an attitude of hope. And that's the kind, and that's the attitude with which you must suffer. We looked at Psalm 88 today, where it was having very little hope. But it was there was still a glimmer of hope because that person was appealing to God. And this whole passage teaches us that we ought to suffer with hope. A few years ago, my wife and I were in the Indiana State Fair. And in that Indiana State Fair, there was a man who was drawing portraits. So he first drew my portrait, not a very great looking one, but he drew it. And then my wife came and he was drawing her portrait. And I was looking at the way he was drawing the portrait. He put a brush stroke here and then he drew something here. It all seemed quite random to me, lines here, brush strokes there. And I wondered, how in the world is he going to draw the portrait of my wife with all these random brush strokes here and there? But as I stopped and I kept watching it, here my wife's beautiful portrait emerges out of these seeming random brush strokes. And that is the same way, brothers and sisters, in your life. Your suffering are like these random brushstrokes that God is drawing on the canvas of history. God may paint a brushstroke here, 18 years of crippling disability, another stroke there, maybe suffering in South Sudan. But God is painting the picture of his son's kingdom. All of these sufferings will ultimately contribute towards bringing all things under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, under his kingship and under his kingdom. So all your sufferings are like those brushstrokes which ultimately contribute to the glorious picture of Messiah's kingdom that we are going to see at the end. And so your suffering is not trivial in God's eyes. God holds your tears in his bottles. And ultimately, he is going to glorify Christ through your suffering. So we, grasping that our suffering is related to God's kingdom purposes, do not suffer with an attitude of guilt or with an attitude of frustration. But we suffer, endure suffering with an attitude of confident hope. So brothers and sisters, suffer with an attitude of hope. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that this glorious doctrine of Christian suffering is not from the mind of any fallen man, Lord, but it comes from the mind of God. And we thank you that you have promised us that after we have suffered a little while, that you will yourself restore, comfort, strengthen, and establish us. And that, Lord, ultimately our suffering are related to your kingdom purposes, in which, Lord, you bring many people to faith in Christ, you shame your adversaries, you proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. So, Lord, enable us to suffer with hope, not out of frustration or guilt. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here who are suffering. Lord, I pray that you would give them grace, that, Lord, they would not devalue their suffering, but, Lord, suffer like the way Jesus Christ suffered. And, Lord, that the Spirit of God would strengthen them in their inward man, so that, Lord, they may continue to endure, build character, and, Lord, grow in hope, a hope which will not shame them. Lord, please be with us and bless us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.